You'll have to take this by faith, but I used to run track. This is back before the earth's crust hardened. I ran the low hurdles, which follows. I'm built so close to the ground. I attended a college named Wheaton, just outside of the city of Chicago. And at the time, there was a man by the name of Gil Dodds, who was the world's indoor mile champion with the Chicago Club. And he used to come out to Wheaton and work out with us. And Gil and I built an incredibly close personal relationship. I'll never forget the first time I met him. I was doing some stretching exercises. He came along the track, whacked me on the bottom, and said, "Come on, Howie, let's go around." So I took off. And shortly I discovered I was about 4 or 5 paces in front of him. And I thought to myself, you know, if you're going to be the world's indoor mile champion, you ought to be running a little faster than that. But what I didn't discover until later was that he was planning to go around again. And I really didn't have that in mind at all. I was running as fast as I could. We got around the track the first time. He whacked me again, said, "Howie, only 3 more laps to go." I thought, good night, I'm going to die right here. And they'll set up my monument. Hendrix died here. Because I discovered there's a vast difference between running 100 yards and running cross country. Running the marathon. You see, if the Christian race were a 100-yard dash, most of us would be eminently successful. But it's a marathon, 26-plus miles. And you have to develop the second wind. You have to experience the kickers to learn to go beyond the wall. If you have your Bibles or New Testament, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? This is a passage of scripture that sticks in my mind like a piece of glass. Paul writes, "Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in such a way as to get the prize." He's introducing us to the fact that this is a unique race. All can win. Not all will, but all can. And then he informs us, everyone who competes in the games, the Olympic Games, goes into strict training. Working with professional athletes, I discovered a lot more goes on behind the scene than what you see in a television program presenting the game. There are those many hours of pressing iron, of running sprints, of involved in all kinds of disciplinary action. I asked Coach Landry one day, "Coach, how many of these men are potentially all pro?" And he said to me, "Howie, we would not select an individual to play for the Cowboys who was not, in our judgment, all pro material." He says the more important question to ask is, how many of them will become all pro? And the answer is, very few. I said, "Why?" He said, "Most of them will not pay the price." The strict training, why in the world do they do it? Paul says they do it to get a crown that will not last. But in contrast, we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Their crown was a little collection of leaves formed like a circle, which tomorrow morning would be totally dry and withered, gone in terms of life and virility. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. He's asking, are you building your life on that which is perishable or for that which is permanent? Therefore, this is his conclusion, and this is the verse I cannot dislodge from my mind. He says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. He's got clear-cut objectives because he knows that your objectives determine your outcomes. I do not fight like a man beating the air. I'm not involved in shadow boxing, playing games, going through motions. No, he says, I beat my body. The Greek text says, I beat it black and blue, and I make it my slave. Why, Paul? So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the race. Ladies and gentlemen, if that was a live option to the Apostle Paul, where do I come in? What about you? This is the quintessential theologian who wrote the majority of the New Testament. This is the missionary par excellence. This is the ultimate model of a human being committed to Christ. And that's the man who says, I'm scared spitless. That having spent all of my life ministering to others, I will be disqualified. Men and women, that's worth spending some time thinking about. How can I finish well? Because you see, in the Christian life, it's not merely how you begin, but how you end. Not how you start the Christian life, that's indispensable. But how are you going to cross the line? And this morning I'd like to move into two areas. First of all, I'd like to share with you briefly some of the models of men who finished well and who prove that it can be done. And then on the basis of that truth, I want to look at four of the marks of a man, a woman, who finishes well. I believe the best illustration, the most powerful incentive to finish well, is to witness the life of a person who did exactly that. And there are four of them I want to share just for a few moments and recommend a study for you that could transform the rest of your life. The first one is Caleb. The historical background is found in Numbers 13. The children of Israel were wending their way through the wilderness, came to a place called Kadesh Barnea, actually just a wide spot in the road, except for a decision they made there, a decision that determined their destiny. God had told them to go directly into the land. They said, in effect, look, let's not be impractical. Let's appoint a committee. So in typical committee fashion, they come back with a majority and a minority report. The majority says, man, we can't go up there. There are giants in the land. Texas size. That's in the Hebrew text. And besides, we're just a group of God's grasshoppers. But there were two men that brought back the minority report. What were their names? Joshua and Caleb. I defy any one of you to give me any one of the names of the other 10 men. They're all found in Numbers 13 if you want to memorize them this afternoon. Every American loves a winner. Every American's convinced the majority's always right. My friend, the majority is frequently flat wrong. And they were on this occasion. In fact, it was as a result of a majority decision that an entire generation perished in the land. Even Moses never got into the land. And the only two men that got into the land were Joshua and Caleb, who brought back the majority report. They said, let's go up at once and possess it, for we're able. If you look into the text, you'll discover it's because they believed God was able. Now just stop for a minute and ask yourself, what's the difference between the 10 and the 2? Did the two who brought back the minority report see too little? Just the opposite. They saw the giants. They saw themselves as grasshoppers. The difference is they saw God. And God always determines the outcome of the equation. And what amazes me is that as a result of a majority decision, Caleb spent 40 years on a wilderness merry-go-round. And when he got off, he was exactly at the same place where he got on. But he didn't make that decision. He suffered as the result of a majority decision. And never once does he complain about it. Never once does he say, why in the world am I wandering in this wilderness? I didn't make this bummer decision. And when he gets through, his first statement to Moses is, give me that mountain. I want the hardest, the most difficult place in the land. The land which was the holdout from the days many years before. In fact, the explanation is found in Joshua chapter 14. There are three verses you ought to underline, verses 8, verse 9, verse 14. But you need to know they're spread in history by many years. In verse 8, he was an adolescent. In verse 9, he was in the prime of his life. And in verse 14, he's a senior citizen. But in every one, you hear the repeated statement, Caleb wholly followed the Lord. The first statement was made by Caleb, but we might discount that on the basis of bias. You know, he just got carried away. But in verse 9, it's Moses that makes the statement, the greatest leader of all time, who says, Caleb wholly followed the Lord. That's impressive. But in verse 14, it is God himself who says, Caleb wholly followed the Lord. What a testimony. He finished well. The second individual I would recommend you study is Daniel. If I were able to clone only one individual in the Old Testament as a model of a layman, I would choose Daniel. You need to understand that Daniel served in three different administrations over a period of 55 years, he gave service to his society. Now, to most of us, that may not mean too much because you don't know that much, perhaps, about Near Eastern culture. I have never, in all of my study, found any individual, one, who ever survived one administration. he survived three of them. And in every one, he rose to the top like cream, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or Darius. This man distinguished himself in his lifestyle. This is a cultural, a social, a historical phenomena. Never happened in Near Eastern history, except by Daniel. And in each one, as you study these, you discover he was a man who was known for his competency, but mostly for his integrity. He knew God is into character, not credentials. And what he produced was the product of the person he worshiped. Coming over to the New Testament is the life of the Apostle Paul. And I want to take you to three passages of Scripture. You have them in your notes. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Listen to what he says. "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." That's his passion. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I've already arrived, already obtained all this, already been made perfect, but I press on to take a hold of that which for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but this one thing I do," the modern translation of which is, "these 40 things I dabble in." The Reverse Standard Version. "This one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining toward what is ahead, I'm pressing on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has taken and called me heavenward in Christ." Forgetting the past. Not enamored by its successes, not frustrated by its failures. Paul understood you learn from the past, you don't live in it. Straining toward what is ahead, it's an athletic term, again, of a racer who's pressing his chest, her chest across that tape and win. And in light of the fact that he's forgetting the past and straining toward the future, here and now he's pressing on. He's not reaching for the bench. He's not throwing in the towel. He's not retiring. He's got a lot to accomplish. I just came from Colorado Springs a few days ago. My wife and I were there to celebrate the birthday of one of our closest friends, 80 years of age. In fact, he will be with me next week in Thailand. Incredible human being. A man whom God has had his hand on for many, many years as a layman with significant service. He could retire. He could look for a quiet, comfortable spot. But he's pressing on. In fact, he's in charge of these 500 young people and the ministry God has given them in these difficult lands. But I want you to notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. Don't you love that metaphor? And the time has come for my departure. Paul, what do you want us to write on your tombstone? We're all moving in that direction. Some of us not that far away. Paul says, I've kept the faith. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Of course, the final ultimate model is our Lord Jesus Christ. And just two passages, though we could look at many. In John chapter 4, you will remember we have that record of our Lord's encounter with the woman of Samaria. The disciples had gone into Sychar to buy some groceries to eat. And they come to him and they say, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And you could see the disciples scratching their head. Did someone bring him food? So Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I've talked to people this weekend right in this group who understand what Jesus was saying. You have food to eat that the average person in your generation does not have a clue is a live option, much less what does it produce. This is why in John chapter 17, where you have the Lord's Prayer, by the way, what you and I repeat in church often every week is not the Lord's Prayer. Jesus could never pray that prayer. Forgive us our trespasses. The Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. And in verse 4 he says, For I have brought you glory on earth. How did he do that? He says, by completing the work that you gave me to do. And that's why on the cross he could say, it is finished. See, there's no question that you and I will come to a terminal point in our life. We got 100% probability on that. The question is, will you have finished your work? And I pray every single day, Lord, keep me from dying until I finish the work you gave me to do. Credible models. Caleb, Daniel, Paul, Jesus. But what are the marks? What does it take to become that kind of a person in our generation? Let me suggest four of them. First of all, you need an accurate assessment of your giftedness and of your calling. And I want to direct your attention to a verse of Scripture I suspect many of you, if not all, have memorized. But I want you to see it in a new light. It's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Now, this is the verse. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What kind? Answer, the kind which God prepared in advance for us to do. Are you doing what God prepared in advance for you to do? Well, I want to give you three questions to ask that'll help you determine that. Number one, what do you do well? There are some of you men and women in this auditorium who are incredibly gifted. You do what you do so well that you're a model in your generation. There are some of you men and women who have the gift of making money. And by the way, I hope you don't allow some preacher to put you under a pile of guilt because you do that. That's what God placed you on the planet to do. And nobody does it better than you do. And now the only question is, how are you using that which you do so well for God's glory? So we have a sloppy view of God. I have students come into my office all the time and say, Prof, I'm graduating this spring. Oh, wonderful. You made it. Yeah, I think so. So what are you planning to do? I don't know. That's a good question. Well, I thought it was. So I ask them, what do you like to do? And they tell me. I said, well, why don't you do that? Oh, Prof. I couldn't do that. Why? I enjoy it too much. What a sloppy view of God we have. It's almost as if God's going up and down the balustrades of heaven looking over saying, hey, anybody out there enjoying himself? Oh, I am God. Cut it out. Did it ever occur to you why you do what you do so well? Because God wired you to do that. I can't believe somebody pays me to teach. Not very much, but... I said to the president some time ago, you know, I really am convicted for picking up this paycheck. I enjoy doing this so much. He said, well, we could change that. Very creative individual. What do you like to do? You ever ask the question, why do I like to do that? I just came from a doctor's office. This doctor is one of the only doctors I know in the city of Dallas who begins his practice at 6:30 every morning. And he loves it. And I love to go to see him at 6:30 because he's at his best. And I mean, man, he's moving and shaking and talking about Jesus. Because he knows. That's what he does well. Nobody does it in southwestern United States better than he does. And he loves to do it. And he goes to bed very early every night before he goes to office or to surgery. His wife told me, because I've got to be prepared for what God called me to do. What's your passion? What is it that burns in your gut? You know, I heard a testimony not too long ago. I'm still trying to recover from it. Dear lady got up and she said, you know, it's so wonderful to be a Christian. It's so exciting. And I had the strongest urge to get up and say, hey, lady, do us a favor. Don't tell anybody, all right? I mean, if it's really that painful, why don't you hide it? See, I sat down with people these 2 days I have been here, and I haven't talked with them for 5 minutes, never asked them a question before they began to share with me their passion. It's a great burden placed upon their heart by the Lord. That's the key to finishing well. That's what'll get you out of bed in the morning. That's the fire in your belly that will keep you going when all of your peers are looking for something to play with, but somehow can't find real purpose and meaning in life. So here's the difference between an occupation and a calling. Your occupation is what you get paid to do. Your calling is what God designed you to do. There's a second mark. You can see it in every individual I have studied in the Scripture and in personal life. And that is, people who finish well have a personal commitment to an accountability group. Turn in your Bibles for a minute to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider, notice, the outcome of the way of life and imitate their faith, not their methods, but their faith. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Do you have an accountability group? Do you have a group of men, a group of women who love you but who are not impressed by you? Who are willing to ask you the nasty, hard questions? Jean and I have six couples of which we are a part. We are now in our 42nd year of accountability. Men and women, I would not trade anything for that group. We just met with them 2 weeks ago. People who ask me those hard questions, because I discovered being a minister in the Christian community, there are many people who will never ask you those questions. They're impressed with what you do externally when they need to ask you what's going on internally in your life. Completed a study a few years ago of 246 men, evangelical men, all of whom went down to Marl's tubes in a 2-year period of time. I was so blown away by the study that I continued it to find out why. And one of the reasons that came to the fore was of the 246 men who failed morally in ministry, not one of them had an accountability group. My friends, I've come to the conclusion any man, any woman living in this generation without an accountability group is an accident on the way to happening. It's just a question of time, of circumstances. But to have soul keepers who care for my eternal welfare, who ask me those penetrating questions and who don't mind telling me, you're doing something out of the will of God. The third thing I love about men and women who finish well, comes to the surface all the time, is the maintenance of a dynamic relationship with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul gives us what his basic objectives were, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Study that passage. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter says, but continue to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We're not talking about perfect people. We're talking about progressing people. We're talking about people who have known the Lord for 20, 30, 40 or more years, but who have plateaued. See, that's the great curse of being a Christian for many years. Some of us look back to the early years. Man, I'm telling you, you read the Bible through. You witnessed anything that moved. You were so excited. And now you're so apathetic. It's kind of cold mashed potatoes. You've plateaued. And you need again to return to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Peter in John 21, after that failure we detailed in our study yesterday, met the Lord for the first time. How would you like that assignment? Isn't it interesting that Jesus never once mentions to Peter that he denied him? Never brings that up. Never says, man, you blew it. Get lost. All he does is ask him a question. Peter, three times, do you love me? Not do you love to preach. Not do you love the word. Not do you love to serve Jesus in whatever capacity he gives you opportunity. But do you love me? And if you do, then keep on feeding my sheep. The fourth and the last characteristic of men and women who finish well is their determination never to quit or retire from ministry. You know, one of the greatest curses in our society is the curse of retirement. By the way, it's not a biblical concept. The only people in the Old Testament who were ever encouraged to retire were the priests. They retired at 50 because their services were so demanding, but then they were required to become mentors to the younger priests coming up. Wherever I go, you know, I run into somebody and say, hey, man, how you doing? Well, pretty good under the circumstances. Well, what are you doing under there? What do you plan to do? Well, brothers, I'm going to retire. I got 1 year, 3 months, 4 days, and 6 hours. So what are you going to do then? Well, I'm going to retire down there in Sarasota. By the way, have you guys ever noticed how many people blow out their aorta on the way to Sarasota? My friend, you may retire from a job, for a position. You don't even have an option. But you never retire from life. You never retire from ministry. And the most exciting people I am finding, though I spent all of my life working with young people, are people in their 60s, 70s, 80s. Had a 96-year-old man come to our class not too long ago. Students had to carry him in. He got up before a group of 100 students and said, gentlemen, I want you to know, this is the only way to fly. And they spontaneously burst into applause, gave him a standing ovation, took me 10 minutes to get the class back again. And on an evaluation, students wrote, that's one of the greatest things I have learned from my 4 years in seminary. To see a man, 96 years of age, physically limited, but spiritually excited and involved. May his tribe increase. Now I want to give you some statistics. You better fasten your safety belts. There'll be a little rough air here for a moment. There are 2,930 people in the Bible. Now, if you can't take that by faith, you may want to stay up this afternoon and count them. And there are only about 100 people in the Bible of whom we have sufficient data to know whether they finish their life well. But of the 100 people who provide enough biblical data so that we can give some kind of assessment, only one third of them finished well. And of those who failed, the bulk of them failed in the last half of their life. Because of my interest in track, I make it a point at every Olympics to watch what to me is one of the most fascinating, and that is the marathon. In the October 1968 Olympics in Mexico City, won, by the way, by that Ethiopian, track record was not set, but that man ran a beautiful race. He had one problem. If you ever watch it, it's somewhat boring to people who don't understand what's going on. But the man who came in rather early in the afternoon. And of course, one after another, the rest came until it was 7 o'clock at night. The stands had virtually emptied, but there was another brother from Africa who had yet to finish. Because you see, somewhere en route, he had fallen and hurt his legs, both of them severely. So at 7 o'clock, or approximately, the alarm went off to signal the last one to finish the race. He came in through the gates and ran around the last 400 meters, hobbling, blood pouring out both legs despite the fact that they were bandaged. When he finished the race, he went directly into the locker room. And of course, the press descended upon him. And I will never forget the question one press agent said, "Sir, why did you finish the race? When it was perfectly obvious you could never win." To which he said, "Sir, my country did not send me to enter the marathon, but to complete it." What a statement for every believer. God did not save you to enter the Christian life, but to finish it. Not to quit, but to recommit. Not to start it, but to end it. And my prayer for you is my prayer for myself. Lord, help me to finish well. Father, thank you for these men and women, for their giftedness, for their calling, for their commitment. And they have sliced out a period of time to expose their minds and hearts to the challenge of the Jesus film and its ministry throughout the world. They've already invested much, and their hearts beat with passion for this goal. But Father, I pray that in the process, you will enable every man, every woman, to finish well. To hear the ultimate words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.